And that fits well with our message this morning. The Bible emphasizes how important it is that the Holy Spirit be in control and not our flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The flesh is going to lust. It is the flesh. But if you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It won't happen. And so we have only two options. There isn't a third option. Walking in the Spirit is purposeful. You know if you're living that way. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen and be unnoticed. You know if you're living that way. Walking in the flesh is natural and instinctual. It's just what we do. If we're just doing what comes easy to us, we're walking in the flesh. It's our default mode. Which one are you walking in? There's only two options. And our text this morning identifies some telltale signs of walking according to the flesh. Some marks, some indications that we should pay attention. We should note these and set up alarm bells. We have guardrails. Maybe you've ever walked on a catwalk or near the edge of a cliff or on a balcony. And in those walkways, there are invariably railings because you don't want to accidentally fall off. And so they are guardrails to keep you from danger. And we should set up, newer cars have different ways of telling you if you're driving down the highway and you start to reach the line at the edge of the lane, the dotted line in the middle or the white line on the edge, it starts to, the steering wheel vibrates a little bit, or maybe it corrects and steers back toward. There are different ways of letting you know that you're getting close to the edge. And we should set up these sorts of things in our spiritual life. We should note these telltale signs of walking according to the flesh. We should not trust ourselves. We should be suspicious of our flesh. Our flesh cannot be trusted. There is nothing trustworthy about our flesh. Just follow your heart. That's what the world says, and that is very poor advice. There is nothing trustworthy about our flesh. And we're either walking in the flesh or we're walking in the Spirit. And from our text this morning in Genesis 19, I want us to observe some signs of when the flesh is in control. It's important because the early signs of this being the case are not always sinful. The flesh can be in control and be leading us to do things that aren't necessarily sin. And because we're not in sin, we can be lulled into a false sense of security. And we keep walking that way, and then we find ourselves trapped. The temptation is too much for us, and we sin, and we wonder what happened, but it was because the flesh was in control long before that. We should learn to notice when the flesh is in control. So I want us to talk about when the flesh is in control. Let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Lord, thank you for the instruction of Scripture that gives us answers, gives us wisdom, helps to change our thinking. Help us to think like you. Help us to love you. Help us to want to just be close to you every day, every hour. Help us to want to deny our flesh, because that is what takes us away from you. We're going to walk with you not because we're disciplined and strong. We have a strong will to do what's right. We're going to walk close to you because we love you. And we want to deny our flesh because it is ungodly. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Genesis 19, we're going to read the last few verses of the chapter. And you probably were anticipating that this is where we would be. We've been working our way through Genesis. And Genesis 19 is a very sad chapter. And it shows us really the destructive end to Lot's life. And it doesn't record his death, but it records the last verses of his life. And it's not a good thing. It's not a righteous end that he enjoyed But we do learn some important lessons, and I'm thankful that the Lord includes even the negative examples in Scripture for us to learn. And we shouldn't learn from these with a prideful attitude, because I'm sure that you and I are capable of the exact same sinful mistakes that Lot made and his daughters made. But we can learn from them and be sobered and humbled so that we don't repeat these same kinds of mistakes. We see signs of when the flesh is in control. Let's read Genesis 19. We'll start in verse 30. And it says, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father, let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." Very sad and sordid story and account. Not a flattering one at all, and not one that we need to get into great detail as to what happened. It's fairly obvious what happened here, and this happened because the flesh was in control. And you and I can find ourselves in very sordid situations when our flesh is in control. And so we need to take note of these things and note some signs that the Bible gives us, some indications of what's going on, so that we can be alerted when those things are present in our own lives. First of all, when the flesh is in control, the first thing that comes is opportunity. Opportunity. First comes opportunity. And we see in verse 30, it says, "Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in a mountain, and two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters." And we've looked at this chapter, and we've seen Lot's poor choices. He made many poor choices over the years. For him to be in Sodom and Gomorrah when judgment was coming shows he was making many poor choices. This was not a complete surprise that God did not approve of the city of Sodom and how they were living. They were very ungodly. This was a well-known fact, and Lot made many poor choices to stay there. He had put himself and his family in the path of God's judgment. No doubt he was not aware that God was going to send fire and brimstone on the city of Sodom, but he put himself in a place of great wickedness, and he stayed there. And so he did make those choices. We read earlier in the chapter that he went and talked to his daughters, other daughters that did not live in his household. So he had two daughters at home. He had multiple daughters elsewhere in the city, and he tried to convince his daughters and his sons-in-law to get their families out of the city as well, and they refused. And so he had at least four daughters. We don't know how many children he had, but apparently he lost all of the rest of his children and all his in-laws and all his grandchildren in the destruction of Sodom. Only he and his wife and two daughters came out of the city, and they were not yet married. We could guess, perhaps, at their ages. They were probably not very old, but I would assume in their teens or early 20s is what I would guess, but we don't know. And he asked the angel. The angels told him to flee to the mountain. And he said, "Can I come to Zoar instead? I'm afraid to be in the mountains. Some danger will come unto me." And so they said, "Yes, you can go to Zoar." And then he fears to live in Zoar. In verse 30, we said he feared to dwell in Zoar. And we don't know why, but he was too afraid to stay. And so then we know that his wife looked behind her. When they were leaving the city, leaving the area, she looked behind and became a pillar of salt. And that was God's judgment. The angels had made it very clear, do not look back. Don't look back at the city. You keep your eyes forward. And she did not, and she disobeyed. So Lot lost his wife as well. And so now he's in the cave just him and his two daughters, and there's not much here that seems commendable about what Lot has done. He's made a lot of poor choices. His daughters were genuinely suffering from those poor choices. In many ways, perhaps they could have angrily claimed that he had ruined their lives. Maybe that would be accurate. They had legitimate reasons to dislike their situation. And it doesn't appear that they had much of a future in that cave. There was not much to look forward to in that place. The first thing that the flesh needs to be in control is an opportunity. And Lot had provided that opportunity. He had thrown open the door to that opportunity. But the flesh doesn't need much help in being discontented. The flesh doesn't need much help being discontented. It doesn't take much for us to be dissatisfied with what we have. Maybe there are times in our life when God's will is so exciting and so fulfilling and stimulating and sensorily attractive. It's attractive to the senses in all these different ways that the flesh couldn't possibly think of a way to make life more pleasing. Maybe that's possible, but that's not usually the case. It's not hard for the flesh to become dissatisfied. One example that I thought of is found in Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5. It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor, talking about Israel here in the wilderness. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They've already forgotten about their suffering in Egypt and God's great deliverance. Wherefore have ye brought us up to die here? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. There's no bread, there's no water, and we don't like this bread that God gave us. They did have bread, but they were dissatisfied with what they had. It's not hard for the flesh to be dissatisfied. They were saying, well, there's bread, but it's not the kind of bread that we wish we had. This is our heart. This is our flesh. The flesh looks for an opportunity, and one is not hard to find. And so for the flesh to be in control, there does need to be an opportunity. And as Christians, we don't have to give the flesh an opportunity. If we focus on the Lord, if we focus on what he has done and what he is doing, and we stick close in the Word of God and we walk with him every day, we're not giving the flesh an opportunity. We are withholding those opportunities. We're not leaving the door open. We can purpose in our hearts to not give the flesh an occasion. But the flesh does take advantage of opportunities. That's how it begins. The flesh grabs hold of an opportunity and it starts to become in control. First comes opportunity. Next comes justification. The flesh, this is a very simple thought, but I want us to grasp this. The flesh never accomplishes righteous deeds. And so it has to justify what it does accomplish. The flesh never does righteousness. And so what it does accomplish, it has to clean up and paint to be righteous. And notice what these daughters, what this eldest daughter in particular does. The flesh is in control. And notice what she says here. Look at Genesis 19:31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. She's beginning her justification, and it begins with a complaint. Justification begins with complaining. Poor me. You should feel sorry for me. Things are very difficult for me. I'm working up to a justification here. Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. You know, it's sad. I wish Dad weren't so old, but he is. Poor me. Our father is old. He can't fulfill his responsibilities anymore. And the unspoken ending to that statement is, unless we do something. Dad's old, and his job will go undone unless we do something. We won't enjoy the blessings that we deserve. There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of the earth. Of all the people, Everybody in the earth, this is a normal course of their life, but we don't get to have that because our Father is old. We won't enjoy the blessings that we deserve unless we do something. And this situation is impossible. There is not a man in the earth. I mean, that's a universal statement. That is broad. It covers every. It's impossible for this to work out well. The situation is impossible unless we do something. Where is God in all of this? I don't see anyone praying. I don't see anyone lifting up the Lord and trusting in the Lord, trusting Jesus. We just sang that song. There's none of that in here. There's only complaint. And this is how justification begins. It's working up to justifying wrong behavior. And the reason it's justified is because I am wronged. I am really missing out. And so then there's a suggestion. 19 verse 32. Come, let us make our Father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our Father. Here's the suggestion. After stating the complaint, this is really bad. And I wouldn't normally entertain this idea, but here's a suggestion. I've got an idea. When we dwell on our complaints, we will be persuaded to sin in shocking ways. Because I'm really being mistreated here. I'm being deprived of something that I should have. I mean, people are doing things to me, and everybody else has this, and I don't. I'm really missing out and being wronged here, and I wouldn't normally consider this, but given the circumstances, here's a suggestion. And then there's an explanation for the suggestion. And I think about the moral and ethical objections that I assume both of these daughters would have. And they're working through these. And maybe because they lived in Sodom, there wasn't much of an objection. I don't know. That's possible. Maybe living in a wicked city like Sodom, they didn't have any real problem with this. Maybe this was normal. It wouldn't surprise me for a city like Sodom. It wasn't normal for them, but maybe they were accustomed to the idea. I'm shocked in our world how entertainment, especially, it desensitizes people to moral sin. And so then, I watch this. Be careful about your entertainment. Be careful what you listen to, what you watch, because I've seen this on the screen so many times, and I don't do that, and I don't really dwell on it. But, I mean, I know what they mean, and we become desensitized to it, and pretty soon, we've put it in our mind so often. I mean, is it really that great of a step to now start doing it? Maybe they were desensitized this way, but she's giving an explanation. She begins by saying, we are really being deprived here, and it's impossible. So here's the suggestion, but let me explain why. This isn't for just immoral purposes. I mean, this isn't out of lust, okay? There's a real reason for this. Our motives are noble and unselfish because we need to preserve seed of our Father. Do you see any? He doesn't have any sons. He doesn't have any descendants. And we need to carry on the name, the family name of our Father. And I think that's important to people nowadays, but it was more important, I believe, to this culture, to these people, to these kinds of cultures. If you died without a son, there was no one to carry on your family name and to inherit your possessions, whatever they were. And so this is a legitimate desire that Lot no doubt had. But to use it as an explanation and reason for sin is wrong. The end does not justify the means. We're trying to preserve seed of our Father. This is a noble desire, a noble goal that we have. And so if we do it through sin, you know, that's fine. I mean, I believe that it was just an excuse. I don't think that their first desire was to preserve their father's name and lineage. I believe that they wanted children. Because we see the motive in verse 31. Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. What did she say first? Was it the motive on her father's behalf, or was it on her behalf? We tend to talk about what matters to us. Hey, how is your day going? Oh, let me tell you, and we say what's important to us. We talk about the things that are foremost on our minds, And that's what she did. I believe her real motive, and I can't categorically prove this, but I believe based on what she said first and what she focused on first, that was her real motive. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that. But regardless, what she was suggesting was sin. It was wicked. It was sinful. We are in danger of missing out on a good thing, having a husband and bearing children. Just as it was important for a man to have a lineage, it was very important for a woman to be able to bear children. It was a shameful and embarrassing thing, humiliating thing is probably a better word, for a woman to go childless. And we know that that's in God's hands. And so I don't think that a woman ought to feel like a failure. But I understand the tendency to feel that way. And in these cultures, especially, it was more that way. And so I believe that these daughters were thinking selfishly. They wanted children. The focus was on self. The blame is on others. The focus is on me. I want a child, and my father is old. If it weren't for him, I would have what I want and need. But it's his fault. And so I'm going to blame him, focus on me, and then trust in myself to take care of it. We have a problem here, and it's our father's fault. And we're being deprived, but I've got a plan for how we can take care of this. These are all signs that the flesh is in control. We have to justify what the flesh does, because the flesh doesn't accomplish righteous deeds. And so it begins with a complaint. Let me give you the backstory, and then you'll understand why I'm doing this. And let me suggest what I'm going to do is what she does. Let me explain. These are noble desires, but the motive is selfish. Beware, Christian. These things show us when the flesh is in control. And let's look at the next thing. The next thing, after an opportunity for the flesh, and after justification for what the flesh has in mind, then comes concealment. Verse 33, and they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. He was drunk. He was completely insensible, insensitive to what was going on. Not at all in touch. He was passed out. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. And go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. He didn't know when they came in. He didn't know when they left. He had no idea this was going on. Very sad, very, very wicked use and misuse and abuse of their father. But I think about Lot's desire and appetite for wine. This worked because he already had tendencies to drunkenness. If he wasn't a drinker, he would not have fallen for this. It would not have worked. But he was in the habit, and I don't know how they did that. Was he so despondent that he drank every night, and that night they encouraged him a little bit more, and, you know, you've had a hard day, and this will be a way to escape, and I don't know how this went. But they were part of it. They didn't just take advantage of him. They pushed him pushed him farther down that path than he would have gone. They encouraged him and used that. If he had avoided alcohol, this would not have been an option for them. Job understood this principle as well, not about alcohol, but about sin in general. He says in Job 31:1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Thinking and eyes are different. Why does he say those? Well, because he says, I don't want to look at what I should not see, and so I'm going to change how I think, because thinking leads to looking. It puts the flesh in control. I'm not going to give the flesh an opportunity, because when my thinking puts the flesh in control, the next thing is for my eyes to be part of it. I'm not going to look at what I shouldn't see, and so I'm not going to think about those things. The devil will find a way to exploit your sin. And so you should come to God to have it rooted out. Psalm 139, let's go over there. This is the attitude that we ought to have. This is a spiritual attitude, an anti-flesh attitude. We should not trust our flesh. We should be constantly suspicious of it. Treat it like a dangerous snake. I saw a post, it was a screenshot that somebody sent me. In Africa, in Kruger Park, they found a Mozambican spitting cobra, and it was in the bathroom, hiding in the toilet. And somebody was apparently going to use that bathroom and noticed, and they had to take the toilet apart to get the snake. And I'm glad that we don't have that problem here. I'll take that weather outside as part of the package so we don't have to deal with snakes in the toilet. But it's concealed. And if we lived in a place where there were snakes like this, you can't trust any room. Because if they can get in the toilet, they can get anywhere. And so everywhere you go, you are constantly watching. You can't take anything for granted. And that's how we have to treat and think about our flesh. You can't give it an inch. You can never trust it. And this is the attitude that we see in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Look me over. Inspect me. See if there's a wicked way. I know there's something there, and I don't want to entertain and harbor anything. Look at Psalm 26. There is nothing about us naturally that is good enough. Oh, we can trust it. It's okay. It's under control. No, that's not the flesh. We're either walking in the flesh or we're walking in the spirit, and there isn't a third option. The flesh just needs the smallest crack in the door to get through the open door. It needs an opportunity, and we should not give it one. Psalm 26, verse 1 says, Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Judge me, examine me, try me. My flesh is a deadly beast, a deadly snake, a powerful lion. There are all kinds of animals that we could illustrate it with. It can't be trusted. A wild beast, you can't turn your back on it. And Lot, apparently at this point, was a drunkard. Did he seek solace in drink? Did he want to escape his barren life, if only for an evening? Have you ever felt that? Things are hard, things are stressful, things are painful, and you just want to escape. You just want to distract yourself and set aside the hard things about life. If just for a few minutes, the world does that with alcohol or with drugs or with all kinds of vices, and saints can get into that too. Well, this isn't sin, so it's okay. Well, if you are medicating the flesh, it's going to put the flesh in control. The thing you're doing may not be inherently sinful, but it's a distraction because you're not handling life according to what the Lord says. You're not taking your burden to Him. You are seeking to handle your own burden by distracting yourself, and it's putting the flesh in control. And so you should not be surprised when the flesh goes a step further to go into sin. Don't be surprised at that. These desires and these habits lead to sin. It may not start with sin. Maybe the world starts with sin that way. It may not start that way with a saint, but it will lead there because the flesh is put in control. And Lot had a drinking problem, and this opened the door for his daughters to abuse him in this way. But they concealed what they did. Let's go back to Genesis 19. Again, the flesh does not accomplish righteous deeds. And so the flesh has to justify what it's doing. It has to make it to be something good because the flesh does not do good things. But even after the justification, they still concealed what they did. They hid it from Lot. We see guilt and selfishness revealed. Genesis 19:33. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. It was at night, and he was drunk. and she did not want to be perceived. And in those actions, and both daughters did this, in those actions, both daughters are revealing their guilt and their selfishness. Why hide it if it's not unrighteous? Why not be open about it? This is a good thing, right? You're just preserving seed of your father. I mean, this is a noble desire. Good job, daughters. This is excellent. Keep it up. No, they knew that was not the case. And so they couldn't do it in the light. Their actions admitted their own guilt. You hide it because you know it's wrong. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Why hide it if it's a good thing, a righteous thing? Even after justifying it to themselves, they still concealed it. And that shows us they were guilty. They had a guilty conscience. I'm thankful God doesn't let us get away with it. We might escape human retribution, but we never escape God's retribution. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. If you're doing right, you're not afraid of the light. You're not afraid of being exposed. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Why make Lot drunk if they were not selfish? Why not ask him, hey, Dad, what do you think about this? Well, they knew what he would say. They concealed what they were doing. They took advantage of him. They took away his power of choice, his ability to say no. And so no matter what past choices he had made to put his family in the position they were in, that did not justify their actions. They were not the victims here. But that was the complaint. That was the excuse. Our father, he's so old, and there's nobody. And so this is justified, but let's take away his ability to make a choice here. It says, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, Genesis 19:36. No matter how you justify it or explain it, or conceal it, in the end, sin is still sin. This is what happened. They were with child by their father. After all their justification, all their explanation, all their planning, it's a very simple statement, they sinned. And last, after the opportunity, then the justification, then the concealment, when the flesh is in control, last come consequences. Go back to Genesis 19 and we'll see those consequences. The brief statement of consequences, and the scriptures bear it out. Genesis 19:37. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Well, they got what they wanted. They wanted a child. They both had a son. They both preserved seed of their father. Good job, right? This is righteous. Praise the Lord. No, that's not what we can say about this. Well, they got what they wanted, but we're not told that it made them happy. And I'm fairly confident that it didn't. On some level, they probably felt satisfied that they were now mothers. But raising those children in a cave without a father, as soon as, father and grandfather are the same person, just a mess. I don't think it made them happy and fulfilled and just filled their cup of life. Was Lot pleased at what they did? I don't think so. I assume not. What? You're going to have a child? How did that happen? You did what? That would have been a tough day. Were they proud to admit what they had done? Were they so shameless? Their years in Sodom made them completely shameless. I don't know. I suppose it's possible. How sad that would be. We're not told that. But regardless, I don't think Lot was pleased. They had to hide it. What sorrows did they endure in the coming years because they did this? Sin never satisfies us. Hebrews 11:25 does mention the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's the reason we go after it, because we see the pleasure right up front. It's like the false front on a building. It looks so much better, and it's not what is advertised. But the pain is so much worse than what is advertised. Sin never satisfies, and yet people keep seeking it. After all that the flesh is in control, at the end, the consequences always come. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, law of sowing and reaping. God is not mocked. You can count on it. You think you can count on the pleasures, and they often are not at all what you thought they would be. But you can count on the consequences. They will always come. Look at Proverbs 23. It's a different kind of sin, but we see a similar painful and unsatisfactory a set of consequences from sin. So, Proverbs 23, verse 31. Says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Detailing the parts of drunkenness and the lust that comes out of your heart and the things that the flesh are attracted by. Verse 35, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Sin doesn't satisfy. Hey, that was fun, but it leaves me unsatisfied, so I'm going to seek it again. And that was fun, so I'm going to seek it again and again and again and again, and then you're destroyed. This is what sin does. And we read in Genesis 19 that both daughters gave birth to a son. Moab and Ben-Ammi became the tribes of Moab and Ammon, and those tribes were ongoing enemies of Israel. For Moab, we read in Numbers 22 to 24 about King Balak, king of the Moabites, and Balaam, the prophet, the not a Jewish prophet. He tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. You remember that story. He was king of Moab, and Israel ended up committing whoredom and idolatry with Moab. Terrible blight on that part of their history. King Eglon was king of Moab, and Ehud was one of the Israelite judges, and God delivered them from the oppression of Moab in Judges chapter 3. In Judges 10, we find Israel serving Moab's gods. In Ruth, we find Ruth the Moabitess being part of the lineage of David. That's God's mercy at work. It doesn't erase the fact that Moab was a scourge in the side of Israel. In 1 Samuel 14, we find Saul fighting against Moab, King Saul fighting against Moab. In 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 23, we find David defeating Moab and continuing to fight them, of course. In 1 Kings 11, we find Solomon, he built a high place for Chemosh, which is one of Moab's gods. And so Solomon brought God's judgment on Israel because of Moab's gods. We find Moab and Ammon, they come to fight against Jehoshaphat. They were united. Both of these sons of Lot in their descendants were fighting against Israel, the descendants of Abraham. We find Jews marrying Moabites in Nehemiah 13. This is extending hundreds of years in Israel's history. This is the result of these daughters. And no doubt, all of these people afterward made choices themselves, but this is not what God does. God did not give these daughters these sons. This is not his work. This is the work of the flesh, and these are consequences. For Ammon, they joined King Eglon against Israel in Judges 3. Israel served Ammon's gods as well in Judges 10. Ammon oppressed them in Judges 10. Jephthah defeated Ammon In Judges 11, Saul fought against Ammon. In 1 Samuel 14, the Ammonite king Hanun insulted David's ambassadors. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, David defeated Ammon. In 2 Samuel 10, chapter 10, verses 12. And we in that passage as well, we find David and Bathsheba. But that was while the Israelite army under Joab was fighting against Rabbah, which is the city of Ammon. We find that Solomon worshipped Molech, which is Ammon's god as well, as Moab's gods. Ammon fought against Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, in 2 Kings 24, and the Jews in Nehemiah chapter 13 were marrying Ammonite women as well. This is the legacy of Lot. A very sad thing. Zephaniah chapter 2. Turn over there. Zephaniah chapter 2 kind of captures this legacy. And you might say, well, if Moab and Ammon hadn't been tribes, I'm sure somebody else would have been that kind of influence on Israel over the decades and centuries. Perhaps, but I sure am glad I don't have the descendants that Lot does. I'm sure glad I can't say that my descendants are such a terrible influence on God's people. This is the legacy of Lot. This is the result, the lasting result of his life. Zephaniah 2, verses 8 and 9. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. I think God brought Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot still had a lot of Sodom and Gomorrah in him. And his daughters absorbed some of that, and the flesh was in control. Turn to Proverbs 5 and we'll be done. These are signs of when the flesh is in control. It brings heartache. It brings pain. I know that Lot is in heaven today. The Bible calls him a righteous man. I don't know that about his daughters. I'm sure that Lot is praising the Lord for his own soul being saved and rescued and being able to be with the Lord. But I'm sure that he wishes he could come back and change these things. His flesh was in control, and it came out in the life of his daughters as well. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3. Solomon is warning his son. He says, for the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. This is the direction of the flesh. Don't be lured by the strange woman or by alcohol or anything else. The end is bitter as wormwood. Verse 5, her feet go down to hell, to death. Her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. These are the consequences that the flesh brings. When the flesh is in control, these are the consequences we have. Lot's flesh was in control. He made very poor choices, and his daughters put the flesh in control of their lives. And we see what God did with all this. Not what God did, but what happened, what sin did, and what God allowed. Solomon shows us the end of the flesh. It brings sorrow and destruction. Don't let the flesh be in control, Christian. Walk in the Spirit closer and closer each day. There are two options. Walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. That's it. Learn to notice any swerving from that path. Walking with the Lord, walking closely beside Him, learn to notice the instant you start to swerve away, immediately put up those guardrails, those alarms. I'm making a choice. You know what? I've learned to recognize that. That is a dangerous sign. I'm not in sin yet, but it's just a matter of time. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come back to the Lord. Don't let the flesh be in control. It begins with an opportunity. It continues with justification. Well, because of what I'm going through, I'm going to justify what I'm doing. I'm complaining. I'm suggesting. I am explaining why it's okay. And then comes concealment. Now that I've decided what I'm going to do, I'm going to hide it because I know it's wrong. I have guilt already about it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then are the consequences. Walk in the Spirit. Don't let the flesh be in control. Notice swerving. Immediately come back to the Lord. When the flesh is in control, it takes an opportunity and turns it into grievous consequences. We should learn from the selfish choices of Lot's daughters. A sad example, but one that can change our life for good if we'll let it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this very clear example.